Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO. We're coming to you today live on this Thursday from the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at KFUO's studio here. I am your host for today, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, as well as Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. Your regular host for this program, Pastor William Whedon, is not here today. He's traveling, and so I'm filling in today. We've been looking at the Gospel according to St. John. Today we'll be looking at John chapter 19. And I want to invite you, the listeners, to call in with your questions or comments as we work through this text. Our toll-free number is 1-800-821-0850. Again, that's 1-800-821-0850. I'm sorry, correction. The local number is 314-821-0850. Disregard what I just said. The toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our local number here in St. Louis is area code 314-821-0850. I think I've got that straight now. And so we invite your participation today, and you can also email us, kfuo@kfuo.org, with your comments and questions. Today we're going through John chapter 19. We're coming near the end of this gospel. And our guest today to discuss this with us is the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. And welcome to the program.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
I'm actually in a different location. Now, I understand that you have just moved from one church to another. Is that correct?
That is correct. Yeah, I was just saying I'm in a different location now. I used to be the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, and I've received and accepted a call to serve now in Fort Myers, Florida. So at Zion Lutheran Church here, and we just moved probably, it's been about three, four weeks ago. So,
has the official installation service taken place?
It has. It was back in the middle of August, and we're just trying to still get settled in. It's going to probably still take us a little while, but we're just very new to the area. Mm-hmm. I have lived in Florida one other time. When my wife and I were first married, we're actually Lutheran school teachers, and we served at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in North Miami, Florida. So we're just kind of across the way from there now, and it's a little bit different over here, though, on this side with all the retirees that come down here to live here in Fort Myers. So.
And going from Fergus Falls, Minnesota to Fort Myers, Florida, I imagine the winters will be a little easier for you now.
I'm sure, yes. But I'll tell you, I'm going to miss the winters, though, too, because, I mean, we used to really enjoy all the winter sports, fishing and skiing and snowmobiling and all those good things up there. So that will be missed, for sure.
Good. And what's going on at Zion in Fort Myers this fall?
Well, just like every year, there is quite a population growth here in Fort Myers, of course, when the snowbirds all come down. It's just an incredible increase. It starts already, it'll start trickling in October. Basically, when the snow starts to fly up north, that's when they start to come down.
When they fly south.
That's right, they end up flying south. And it increases a little bit over November, and then again a little bit more even in December. A lot of people will wait until they've spent the Christmas holiday and so forth with their families, and then it really increases. They tell me, I haven't been here yet. This will be my first year, so it really increases in January, February, and March. And I understand that the population here in the congregation also increases pretty dramatically as well. So we have a number of people that come just for anywhere from 3 to 5 months to stay down here during the winter.
So if any of our listeners will be vacationing down in Fort Myers this fall or winter, Zion Lutheran Church with Pastor Curtis Dieterding would be a good option for you.
Absolutely.
And yes. Do you have a website?
We do. I'm not sure exactly what it is because I have it as a home page.
Okay.
I'd have to look it up here real quick, but
If people just Google Zion Lutheran Fort Myers, and that's M-Y-E-R-S?
Yes, it's M-Y-E-R-S. Yeah, I'm so used to just Googling things, I don't really remember addresses anymore. I just kind of throw it in there, and it usually pops right up.
So. Yeah, yeah. Very good. Well, today we're going to be entering into John chapter 19, and since I messed up the phone numbers the first time, let me repeat them. The toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our local number here in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. So, Pastor Dieterding, please set the scene for us. Where have we been? Where are we going as we move from John 18 to John 19? When is this taking place and what's been going on?
Well, we're here. You know, I mean, this is all what's gone on here at the end of the week for Jesus, what we call Passion Week. And we see that Jesus has gone through a betrayal. I mean, he actually has had his last meal with his disciples. He's had the betrayal of Judas. And, of course, the arrest takes place there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the incident there with the men trying to say that, you know, they'll stand with Jesus till the very end, especially Simon Peter, you know. And, of course, he tries to show that by taking out his sword. And we see that, you know, Jesus talks to Peter about putting away that sword and that he's going to have to drink this cup that his Father has given him. And, you know, then we have the prediction that Jesus had given about Peter denying him three times. That all took place. Then Jesus finds himself in front of the high priest and then eventually before Pilate. And that's where we're now at in this chapter as we move into chapter 19. So
now this is an important move. He's arrested. His enemies really are the Jewish religious leaders. The chief priests and the elders and so forth, the members of the Sanhedrin.
Right.
What do we mean by the Sanhedrin, by the way?
Well, this was a ruling council. This was a group that actually, you know, worked with the laws of the Mosaic law, and they would, you know, the civil law there actually in their community. And so on the basis of their civil law, they are bringing charges against Jesus to Pilate, and the charge, of course, is for them is that he's calling himself basically the Son of God and Messiah, and you know they're yelling out blasphemy. You know,
mm-hmm.
that this is going to be the charge, and that's what they initially bring to Pilate. Of course, you know, Pilate hears something like that, and he's just like, okay, it doesn't really matter to him,
yeah.
You know, what he calls himself. What's the big deal?
And now, if the Sanhedrin thought, even though they had a sort of a bogus trial, it wasn't according to the rules, and they said he claims to be the Son of God, he claims to be able to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, etc., you get false witnesses, and they're just incensed, they're angry beyond words, they've hated him for some time.
Right.
So, and he is committing blasphemy, in their view, by claiming to be the Son of God. Why don't they just kill him on their own?
Yeah, and they're just rushing this thing along as well. Well, because they don't have that kind of power. They don't have the power to actually put a man to death. But they can bring their case before the civil government or the Roman government, and that's what they do when they bring him to Pilate. That's what he is in position, that he can do that. And they just don't have that right to just put anybody to death. So.
Because the Romans, of course, were in charge of the land. They're the
exactly.
ruling empire of the world, and they've conquered Palestine or Israel, however you want to call it. And so their law supersedes the Jewish law, so they have to take them to Pilate.
Exactly, yep.
And when there's this initial exchange, when they bring at the end of chapter 18, when they bring Jesus before Pilate, what is Pilate's interview with Jesus like, and what sort of impression does Pilate have of this guy?
Well, Pilate's just really, really curious about, you know, what this man is calling himself. What is he saying about himself? He's trying to just understand who this guy is. And, of course, as he's talking to him, Jesus is giving him answers that continue to lead him to the next question. You know, he's asking, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, you know, to him that, you know, you say this of your own accord. He asks other questions. You know, am I a Jew? You know,
Why is Pilate, what is this term, and it comes up several times, the king of the Jews? Why would Pilate be interested in that?
Well, he wants to see if that maybe there could be a different angle by which he could actually accuse Jesus, and that is if Jesus is going to try and become king, maybe there is a serious charge here that he needs to consider.
Has there been any background to this term, the king of the Jews, that Pilate, being a Roman functionary, a bureaucrat, but living in this land of these people, the Jews, what might he be interested in this term, the king of the Jews?
Well, the fact that you know, his concern is that there would be somebody that would try to step into a role of leadership to actually take over, you know, the area there. And, you know, if there's somebody that's claiming to be king, the fear would be that he's going to get, you know, an army put together and fight against the Roman government that has, you know, that actually governs this area. So yeah, it would be a major political threat to him.
And that's what Pilate, as you have already said, that's what Pilate is really interested in.
That's right.
He is not concerned at all about internal Jewish religious debates that has no bearing for him. But he is concerned about keeping order in his land and putting down any insurrection of this conquered people who have this tradition of a great deliverer, a Messiah that would be called the King of the Jews.
Right. And I think a lot of the confusion in that conversation that he had there at the end of chapter 18, too, is that, you know, Jesus keeps talking about a kingdom that's not of this world, and that was just confusing him, and he was like, well, this the guy doesn't sound like he's really a threat to me, because he's talking about some other place that he wants to be king of. It's not here. So
after that initial interview at the end of chapter 18, what is Pilate's view about this guy that the Sanhedrin has brought to him?
Well, he doesn't see where there's any guilt or anything that he's done that's wrong. And it's interesting that he says, I find no guilt in him.
Mm-hmm.
What a powerful word, especially among the Jewish people, about what the word guilt means in relationship to the Lord and all of that. So, but I mean, he doesn't find that to be, you know, problematic for him. So, you know, he does resort to one of the practices that take place during Passover, and he comes up with this whole plan that, well, maybe if I can release, you know, or at least, you know, make an option here between Jesus and maybe releasing one of the people that they held, and in this case it was Barabbas, an insurrectionist, you know, maybe they'll let Jesus go and choose Barabbas to be the one who gives up his life.
So Pilate is trying to find an option whereby he can get this guy Jesus off without stirring up further hatred and rebellion from the people who brought him, who obviously hate this guy.
Right, and this other guy has already been charged. He's already got, you know, a strike against him, too. So he already has created a lot of problems and is a criminal, and he figures, you know, everybody would be happy then. He wouldn't feel, you know, have to feel guilty about actually crucifying someone who's innocent and at the same time actually putting to death someone who is. That was kind of, I think, his thinking, that you know, everything could work out really well if they just go for Barabbas.
Yeah, so he's kind of a clever politician in some ways, trying to find a happy option here.
Absolutely.
And to his surprise, the crowd, stirred up by the people who hate Jesus, say, we want Barabbas.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And now you mentioned about this, no, I find no guilt in him. I mean, for the Christian reader of John's Gospel, those hearing John's Gospel even in the first century, there's sort of another level that they're hearing that.
That's right. Yeah, that's the deeper truth. The deeper truth is that he is without guilt. He's without sin. He's really, that is a description of this kind of sacrifice that's going to take place, that spotless lamb that's going to be brought to the cross to die there for our sin.
The spotless lamb, ironically, or maybe according to God's plan, I would say, right at the time of the Passover.
Right. Yeah, it's the timing is all there, and it's very intentional. It's definitely according to God's plan, and you can see that everything is falling into place and according to God's will. And Jesus is the submissive servant, the innocent lamb that's going to now be sacrificed for the guilt and the sin of all mankind.
Yes, including you and me and our listeners, that Christ is the one who makes the sacrifice by which our lives are spared. Now, let's get into chapter 19 itself. We'll take a few verses at a time. I'll read verses 1 through 3 and ask for your comments.
Okay.
Chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now, what's going on here with these soldiers?
Well, I mean, first of all, I think we need to see that this is an incredible, humiliating activity that's going on here. I mean, you know, talk about really laying it down, laying down your life. I mean, just completely and totally. Jesus is in a total state of humiliation, allowing them to just in a very humble fashion to just have their way with him. And yet there's an irony here that runs all the way through these opening passages that as they're mocking him with the words, "Hail, King of the Jews," they're actually identifying a truth about this man that they have in front of them. And because indeed he is not only the King of the Jews, but the King of the Gentiles, King of all. And here they are treating him as though he's garbage. And this flogging, you know, we kind of just run over that word, and mm-hmm. and they flogged him. That flogging is horrendous. It was a severe beating that left open and gaping wounds. It would just be absolutely painful to have gone through that kind of an ordeal, and that in itself, sometimes the floggings, people have bled to the point that they died as a result of that.
Yeah, so it's very brutal. In fact, I think I've read that the prescribed number was 40, but they would try to stop at 39 just in case they lost count, so they don't go an extra blow. It was that severe.
Yeah, it's minus one. That's right,
yeah.
And it's like, wow, you know, if any of us could just even imagine at all that, you know, could we indeed survive something like that? I mean, as far as I know, you know, from what we hear historically anyway, that the, you know, these are generally you know, has a handle on it, the mechanism by which they flogged. Then it had like leather straps on it with like pieces of rock or bone on the end of it.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
It just, oh. Just imagine the pain. I mean, this is, it's not just a pain that he experienced and felt and took upon it on himself on the cross. This pain began even in the Garden of Gethsemane, even before that, as Jesus was already emotionally and, you know, just spiritually just pouring himself into what was coming. And he
yes.
already knew just the stress and the strain of all that was coming. He'd already started that painful process. There and even as he was approaching that week, you know, just to know that he knew what was coming.
And Pilate may have thought that this severe flogging was enough. We go on to verses 4 and 5. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now, this is the second time that Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." And then it says, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" What's Pilate trying to do here?
Pilate's trying to say to the crowd there that, you know, this man really is not guilty of any crime other than saying what you're saying, he said, and that's that he's claiming to be king of the Jews. And yet, when Pilate talked to him, he was trying to figure out, well, what does that mean exactly? And, of course, you know, when Jesus is talking about that, he's talking about a different kingdom apart from where they're at the present time.
Yeah.
I mean, he finds that this man really doesn't have anything that he's done that's really, you know, worthy of crucifixion, you know, of putting this man to death.
So by bringing him out there in that humiliated state with the crown of thorns and the purple robe and all beat up and bloody, maybe Pilate's thinking this is enough to satisfy their anger and their hatred. Maybe now they'll cease with their tirades against Jesus and so on. But that is not enough to satisfy them. And so we see that in verses 6 and following, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, it's three times he said this. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, here again, we get the people who are stirring up the crowd, and who are the ones prompting the yelling of "Crucify."
Right. Here we have this council, the council being the Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin, and now the real issue comes out. You know that Jesus is guilty of the crime of blasphemy in their eyes. This is why they brought him to Pilate in the first place. And of course, you know that there's a whole lot more going on here because there's the threat of a different religion because of what this man has been preaching and teaching. He's been doing all these miracles that just, you know, have people listening and watching what he's doing, and they're quite frankly afraid of him because they truly believe in their hearts and minds that. He's like they even claim, well, he's from the devil. He's, not from God because they hadn't really received anything directly from God about this man. Mm-hmm. And you know, what proof do you have? They were always asking him to prove who he was.
Yeah.
So there was this fear of him to the point that they want him put to death. Maybe it'll all go away.
Now I see we have caller Jan on the line, but we're coming towards the break. So Jan, if you can hold on, we want to give your question due consideration. So we'll get to you right after the break. But I want to just get a couple more verses in before the break. When Pilate heard this statement, that the statement of the Sanhedrin that he's made himself the Son of God, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." We're about to come on to our break here, and you can see that this is very similar to the first interview Pilate had with Jesus, where Jesus says, "I've got a higher source of authority." We'll be back in a moment with more of John 19.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, September 4th, 2014. Today's day sponsors are Andy and Lauren Bates. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in thanksgiving to the Lord for Andy and Lauren's son, Oscar, as they celebrate his first birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Andy and Lauren Bates of Wildwood, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor. Happy birthday, Oscar.
Hello, I'm Rod Zwanitzer, Director of Broadcast for KFUO. We totally depend on the gracious supporters who want this gospel voice to continue and expand as the messenger of good news of Christ. A wonderful part of this support is our underwriters, an ever-increasing number, and so we ask you to find out who they are by checking them out on our website or as you hear them here on KFUO. Write, call, or tell them how much you appreciate their support of Worldwide KFUO.
People who do not want to feel close to each other should avoid singing together. Singing forms bonds. That's probably why the Bible loves singing, and why on the next Sing for Joy, you will hear music about the bond of love. Join us. I think you'll like what you hear.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, the Bible study program here on KFUO. And you can call in with your comments or questions, 1-800-730-2727, or locally here in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. And waiting patiently on the line is caller Jan from Atlanta. Welcome, Jan.
Hi, Pastor. Congratulations, Pastor Dieter Dinks.
Thank you, Jan.
Welcome to Florida, Georgia. Pray for us. We're Grace Atlanta is in the interim, in the process of calling a pastor. So,
well, I'll definitely do that. I'll keep you in my prayers.
Yeah. I'd like some help with Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. You know, the scripture, to my mind, has four different types of laws: ceremonial, civil, moral, and natural. And I think that the Jews saying that they have a law, the distinction probably needed to be between what type of law. And I think that Pilate was maybe motivated by fear.
And Jan, how does this tie into Luke 13?
Well, it says that previously Pilate had entered, or maybe he had gone into the temple courts and set down an insurrection, and people were killed.
Yeah, that's the passage where it starts out. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pastor Dieterding, do you have any comments on that?
You know, there's not a lot of history out there, or extra-biblical history, that really explains this very well. But I know that I've heard different commentaries, you know, try to shed some light on all of that, and it's not all that clear. But you know, I do want to say that I do agree with the fact that yes, there is fear. There's not only fear with Pilate, but there's also fear among the Sanhedrin as well. You know, there's just a lot of fear about who this man Jesus is.
And when I look at that text in Luke 13 about how Pilate's soldiers cut down these Galileans who were at the temple grounds offering their sacrifices, the sort of ironic thing about that is that here is a Galilean, Jesus, whose blood Pilate will shed not with his sacrifices, but as the one and only sacrifice for the sin of all time, fulfilling all the sacrifices of Israel.
Little did he know.
Yeah, we need to move on. This is a long chapter. By the way, Pastor Dieterding, we found URL, the address for your website. It's zionfm.org. Zionfm.org.
Yes. That's it.
Good.
That sounds familiar.
You know, that's how when people ask you, you know, your address or phone number, sometimes you have to think a bit because you're so used to it, you don't even, you know, you don't call yourself or something like that.
Right. Well, nowadays, I mean, with the technology we have on our phones, we just basically hit the name
of
the person.
Right,
we don't look at the number. We hit the website. We don't really look at what it is. Of course, I'm so new here, you know, I mean, that sounds so simple. I'm almost embarrassed. ZionFM.org.
Well, now you'll never forget it, Pastor Dieter.
Let's hope not. I mean, Zion Fort Myers. .org. You'd think I could remember that. So
yeah, one of I've got two churches. One is St. Matthew Bonterre. So rather than put St. Matthew Bonterre is the word. It's just St. Matthew BT, and you've done the same thing. Your church has done the same thing here with
exactly.
Zion FM. All right, let's move on. This is a longer chapter. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now they're taking a different tack. You know, at first they said, "We have a law, he ought to die, he's made himself the Son of God." Of course, that doesn't carry much weight with Pilate. But now, why are they saying this? If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Why would that be more persuasive?
Well, you know, because now this is going to touch a point that Pilate was already considering. Like, who is this guy? And now they're saying, you know, he's not even Caesar's friend. Well, he must be an enemy of Caesar. And if he's claiming to be the king of the Jews, you know, Pilate's starting to put things together here. And maybe this might push Pilate just a little bit further to realize this guy is not your friend either. You know, he's not a friend of Caesar. And that means he's probably not a friend of you either. Because if he's not a friend of Caesar, he's not going to be happy with anything that involves the Roman government and those who are rulers in it.
So what they're saying is that this man, Jesus, claims to be a king, and they mean a political king. Whether they believe that themselves or not, they think this will persuade Pilate, because they said to Pilate now, if you release this guy, you, Pilate, are not Caesar's friend. And for a functionary in the Roman government, that's like, uh-oh, you can't be not Caesar's friend.
That's correct. But, I mean, just the fact that what I'm trying to say is that what Pilate had in his mind is already, you know, trying to question what this means, where they're calling him, you know, that he's claiming to be the Son of God, you know, he's like King of the Jews and all of that. You know, not only is Pilate, you know, not Caesar's friend, but I'm thinking in his mind, he may have even reverted over to the fact that Jesus himself isn't either, if he's definitely a king of some nation somewhere else. Who knows?
Yeah. All right. Next few verses, starting at verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, which was the local vernacular language, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Why does Pilate give up here?
You know, I think what he's trying to do, though, is to downplay, you know, Jesus. Like, look at this king. He's like, this is pathetic.
Yeah.
He's looking at it like, should I crucify your king? You know, what you're calling king. Look how big your king is. He's nothing.
Yeah.
So, and you were saying it earlier, you know, we've beat him. We've humiliated him. We've done a lot of things to this man. Why not just be satisfied and that he's taken his punishment at this point, you know?
And Pilate sees that he's not getting anywhere after all of this.
Absolutely.
And he finally caves in to the crowd because he doesn't want a riot or further trouble. So he's okay with having this innocent man that he's declared innocent get crucified rather than have the mob stirred up and maybe send a report back to Caesar saying, your guy Pilate is letting this insurrectionist go.
Right.
And, you know, he feels threatened himself.
Yeah, there's a lot of politics here, and that's something that we know as we read through the story from all the different Gospels. And we hear all of, as Jan pointed out earlier, you know, this fear you know, that we can see in Pilate as well. So
good. And the irony of the chief priests, who are supposed to have no God but Yahweh and have no king but Yahweh, say, "We have no king but Caesar," which is very ironic for a Jew to say about a pagan Roman emperor.
That's right.
Yeah. All right, let's...
It's odd. It's very odd.
All right, now we have a question here, and this will come up also later in the chapter. This is Mike from St. Louis. You have a question here for Pastor Dieterding. Go ahead, Mike.
How you doing?
Hi, how are you doing this morning?
Oh, good. Yeah, you know, that preparation day for Passover, sometimes that word preparation day can be confusing because, for example, there's two first days of the unleavened bread day, first day of the unleavened bread, and they're both homonyms. They're two different separate days. And also with preparation day for Passover is also different for the preparation day for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, where the exact next day at sunset is when everybody takes all the yeast out of their house.
Yes.
Which would have followed exactly after this day.
Yes.
Yeah, and, go ahead.
Yeah, and there's a little bit of confusion too on you know, what days are which, and especially when it comes to like the slaughtering of the lambs and everything as well. You know, there's a little complication in how the Gospels are written, because there seems to be some contradictory points about timing and days of preparation and days of actually when the lambs would have been slain for the Passover feast. You know, there is the understanding, too, that there were two different calendars being used at the time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one Jewish and one Roman calendar. And one of the writers of the Gospels would have used one of the calendars while the other using the other calendar. And so, reading it with those perspectives of whatever time that they're using, whatever calendar they're using, it definitely meshes with what it is that they're writing as far as the timing.
Yes.
There's a lot about the timing here, and it's just so perfect and so right on, especially whenever you look at both of those calendars and where each of these men might have used those calendars. And again, there's some speculation on all of that too, but it does seem to fit.
And that day of preparation will be mentioned again in verse 31, and it says that the next day is going to be the Sabbath. So the traditional account that this is on Good Friday seems to be upheld by that. All right, we need to move on a little bit here. Starting in the midst of verse 16, so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I'll just mention here, where you see in churches the symbol I-N-R-I in church furnishings, that's Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, which is Latin for Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. All right, so it's written then in several languages. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Aramaic being the local language of the Jews, Latin being the official language of the Roman government, Greek being the international language of commerce and culture. Verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Why is Pilate putting this inscription on the cross? What is he trying to get across to the Sanhedrin?
Well, he's putting up there the Jews' reasoning for why he's up there on the cross. You know, he's making sure that everybody knows that this is the one that has claimed King of the Jews, and it's really to clarify the fact that this is the reason. You know, that he's claiming to be king, and we don't want anybody that's, you know, making that kind of a claim, because he's a threat. And really, when you look at it, it's a threat to both not just the Jewish people, but also to him as well. But it just kind of summarizes everything that had been said.
I think he's also maybe sticking it to the Sanhedrin.
Oh, absolutely.
Little bit poking fun at them, because he knows that it was out of jealousy and spite that they turned Jesus over to him.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. They're still continuing that humiliation that they started, you know, back as they were making fun of him as a king. That's correct.
Okay, 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Why does John, the gospel writer, bring this out?
Well, it's really important in that, you know, this is one of the predictions that was made by the prophets concerning the Messiah and what was going to happen, and especially in the redemptive work that was going to take place. And so this is really, you know, an interesting piece here because it comes from the Old Testament, and he's actually quoting, you know, going back and actually quoting the Old Testament about this part, because this is actually now being fulfilled at this point. So.
Yeah, this is actually from Psalm 22, verse 18.
Right.
And, of course, Psalm 22 is the psalm that most describes in detail what Jesus experienced in being forsaken by God and handed over to his enemies, and that's why we read it every
right.
Good Friday. So John now is starting this theme of all this is according to God's plan to fulfill the scriptures.
Yes. Well, actually, Psalm 22, in recent years anyway, in our church, the tradition is to actually read this on Maundy Thursday as the very last piece
yes.
of that service to move us toward the Good Friday's event. And you're already starting to think in your mind about all the things that had been said about the one who was going to come as Messiah, that how he would lay down his life for us. And so, yeah, it's a great piece.
And we read Psalm 22 at the end of the Holy Thursday service while the altar and the furnishings in the chancel are being stripped.
Yes.
To kind of portray what happened to Christ here and him being stripped and humiliated and left barren.
Yes, very good point, yes.
All right, moving on. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So all these Marys, by the way, that was a common Jewish name after the sister of Moses, Miriam.
Yeah.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, here we have one of the words of Jesus, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, "Woman, behold your son," and "Behold your mother." Who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? And what is the significance of Jesus saying these things?
Yeah, and it's really interesting because the one who is actually writing this gospel is the one who is the one that Jesus loved. And in the sense of, you know, that he was very endeared to this one that Jesus loved, which is John. So we know that this is John that's actually standing here because reference has been given by John before. Even a little bit later on in the gospel, at the resurrection, we hear that same identity of John.
Yeah, so even in his own suffering, Jesus is caring for others.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Next verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Tell us a little bit of all that's packed into that verse.
Well, we know that, Jesus is pouring himself out completely, and even to the point of now fulfilling yet another part of the scripture, where you know there is this this pointing to the suffering that was going to take place, and that Jesus would come completely to the point where there would be no relief from that suffering, and even including the fact that he would be thirsting as well.
So all those passages, for example, in the Psalms, where someone, the psalmist is described as a righteous sufferer, which happened to some extent with King David, for example, but the righteous sufferer par excellence is Jesus, the fulfillment of all of that.
Yeah, and well, Jesus is really the fulfillment of a lot of what we see throughout the Old Testament, you know, just... and just not just here on the cross, but even throughout his life. But specifically here, you know, we do have references back to points that were made by the prophets and by those who wrote the prophecy in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and now here it says in this verse, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and I'll save that now and tie it into the next passage, and maybe you'll comment on that word, which we know even in the Greek about being finished. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All right, Jesus knows that all things are now finished, and he says, "It is finished." Is this sort of like saying, "Wow, I'm glad this is over. I'm out of my suffering." Or is there something more going on?
Actually, I know in the original understanding of the language of the Greek, we also understand this more in terms of that things have been accomplished, mm-hmm. that all that had been predicted before, and that's why it's so important that we note that these predictions actually are being fulfilled, and all that Christ came to do for the redemptive work is what is being completed at this point or accomplished. To say that it's just finished, doesn't really, I think, capture as much as what we understand that to mean when it comes to the work of the sacrifice that he was to make upon the cross is now coming to a close, and all of what that means for us. It doesn't mean that this is it, that this is the end of the work, but that this work is accomplished for us on all who are going to come, salvation and eternal life.
This one Greek word, tetelestai, yes. And maybe our listeners have even heard their pastor use this word in a sermon on Good Friday, it translated, "It is finished," could also be translated, "The goal has been reached."
Yes.
The goal has been reached by Jesus offering up his holy blood as the sacrifice for sin of the world.
Right.
Good.
Sound like a finish line.
Yeah. Verse 31. So Jesus now has died. He physically has died. And then at verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So why do the Jewish leaders want to hurry up and get these bodies down before sunset?
Well, because it would be unclean to touch death, one who has died, and so it would be ceremonial. So they would have to go through some kind of a ceremonial washing or whatever. But it was just against their law. That was one of the laws that, and so they were trying to get that done before the day actually began, the Sabbath day, which was a high day, and you're not supposed to be touching bodies on that day. And they wanted to make sure that he was placed in the tomb by that time.
How ironic that they are so concerned about this little detail of the law when the bigger picture is here they're crucifying the Lord of life, the very Messiah God sent to them, and yet they're concerned about relatively a minor matter compared to that.
Right. Well, Jesus is Jewish, so, I mean, they didn't really have a choice, and they're not going to get caught, disobeying the law. And they feel like they believe they're in the right all the way through this, so it's not even something that's really phasing them. They believe that they have put to death somebody who's making claims to be God, to be, someone who, they've never heard from God that this one is coming and that this is the Messiah. So they really felt that they were right as rain about what they were doing. And they still needed to follow the law to show God that they still are doing what they believe God wants them to do as his people.
All right, moving on, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. This, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Wow, there's a lot going on here, and it helps to know the Old Testament, to know what is being referenced. We've got about 3 minutes left, and if we don't get to the burial, I'll pick that up tomorrow with our next guest. But there is a lot going on in these verses.
There's a lot going on here. I mean, again, you know, this is all part of the prediction that was made in the Old Testament about the one who was going to be coming as Messiah. And so, you know, it was important, the fact that the legs were not broken. I mean, that's pretty amazing. If there were people that were actually watching this unfold at the time, this would have been absolutely remarkable that he was actually fulfilling all of what had been predicted. But no one, you know, really could see it at that time as it was happening. And then to see that he fulfilled all the scripture perfectly. You know, what would be the chances of them not breaking the legs, you know, after he'd been crucified?
Now, this one, it says here that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken.
Right.
I think there's probably two possible explanations there. You know, the Passover lamb back in Exodus, you were not to break the bones of the Passover lamb.
That's right. You couldn't do that. That was against the law.
And also in Psalm 34, another one of these righteous sufferers, how God is watching over the righteous, it says that not one of the righteous man's bones will be broken. So that would fit either one. But now what about the blood and the water? This is the only gospel that mentions this, the piercing of Jesus' side with the sudden flow of blood and water. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, the fact that, you know, there's really kind of some symbolism there, according to the early church fathers. They looked at this, and they saw this as very sacramental in the sense that, water is what's used in baptism, blood is used in, of course, the sacrament, the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in both of those, you have life. You know, you have the forgiveness of sins, the very thing that Jesus came to die for, you have represented really in the mixing of the blood and the water here.
It's very interesting. If you look through the whole of John's gospel, every time water is mentioned, it's always associated with more than just H2O. Think back to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Think about Jesus talking about the outpouring of the Spirit in John chapter 7.
There's a theme of that.
Exactly. And so I think by John mentioning it this way is that the Holy Spirit, life, proceeds from the crucified blood of our Savior. And dear friends, that's what we want to leave you with today, is the surpassing love of Christ, who loved you to the end, to the goal being reached, that he even laid down his life for you, that you would have forgiveness of your sins and the Holy Spirit and life. We thank our guest today, the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding of Zion Fort Myers. Tomorrow we'll come back with John chapter 20, and we'll also pick up the end of chapter 19 with the burial of Christ. Till next time, this is Pastor Charles Henriksen on Thy Strong Word.